Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? Good. Oh, God, that guy again. My name is Jason Gaston, and I am the student pastor here at the Summit. I want to welcome you here with us. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas? Yeah, awesome, man. We are just a couple days away from Christmas. And who's got all their shopping done? Anybody got all their shopping done? Okay, the rest of you, I'll see you at South Point in about 2 hours, right? That's right. We're going to go over there. You just realize you only got 2 days left to shop, all right? You got to get stuff for your kids. Amazon Prime ain't going to get it here in time right now, okay? So you got to get on it, and I will be with you because I'm a last-minute person. Anybody a last-minute person out there? Amen? No. Okay, great. Hey, you guys need to, I need engagement, okay? And yes, that is a flannel graph board. We're going to get to that in a few minutes, all right? That is here for you, for your enjoyment this morning. I like to get some visuals up when I have the opportunity to teach. And so, I need interaction. Can we interact? Can we get off of our seats and just like learn how to interact and respond at appropriate times? Can we do that? Can we do that this morning? Yeah, so just say like high five a neighbor or something right now. Just high five them. Like, boom, there you go. That'll get you loosened up. There we go. Man, Christmas means so many things to so many different people. Many of you in this room this morning, for you, Christmas is the time about giving. And you're very generous. You are a giving person. You spend all your money buying things for other people. You love to give your time. You love to give gifts to people. You love to give things to your friends. And for you, it's like anytime you get a little bonus, right? That little Christmas bonus, all right? You're like, okay, what can I use for that to give a gift to somebody? Because that's just something you really love to do. We got any givers in the house? Any givers? Okay, all right, great. Some of you just love to get. Any getters in the house? Right? Okay. All right. Y'all a bunch of stingy people. Okay. It's unbelievable. I like to get. All right. We like to get things. Christmas, you know, back in the day when you were a kid, Christmas was about waking up and running down to the tree and opening the gifts, right? And that was a good moment. Okay. But you start growing older and now you realize the things you're getting are like gift cards to McDonald's or Chick-fil-A, right? That's what you get. That's what it's all about. Man, some of you, Christmas, you love Christmas because you love white elephant gift exchange. You love that. You love that. Two really good gifts that I've heard of recently. One happened several years ago of a guy actually leads my small group here at the Summit. He gave a live lobster in a box. He tied a leash around it and walked it around in the living room. That's epic, okay? That is good stuff. I said it last service, I'll tell you again, it's not in my notes, but in my small group, we were supposed to bring something that you would want to take home. That was kind of what we were supposed to bring. So people brought like Starbucks gift cards, iTunes gift cards, coffee, you name it. I thought, what more useful thing is there than underwear, right? So I went to a store where my credit card got compromised, and I bought some Tidy Whiteys, all right? And I didn't just get Tidy Whiteys, which is hard to shop for. You're like, I just need one pair, but they give you seven pairs, okay? So I used some iron-on stuff, and I ironed my face on the back of one of them. That's useful, right? That's okay, right? That's good. That was good. Some of y'all, Christmas is about watching National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation on rerun over and over and over and over again, right? That there's an RV, all right? Don't touch it. She's going home with me when I leave next month. And he spits it up. You guys, Griswolds, nobody? Okay, all right. Some of y'all is like, Christmas, man, I can't get my family out of my hair. They're here for a week. I can't wait till they go home. They might be sitting next to you. Don't make eye contact, all right? Newsflash. All right, newsflash. Christmas is actually about Jesus. Okay, Sunday school answer. We got flannel graph, right? We're going Sunday school on you, okay? It's about Jesus, right? I just Jesus juked you 3 minutes into the message this morning, okay? It's about Jesus. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a passage in the Old Testament that points to Jesus. You've heard Pastor J.D. talk about several months ago on his blog even, he wrote about the 322 Old Testament prophecies that were pointing to the very distinct character and nature of Jesus, the one who was going to come and rescue people from sin. And then he actually began to talk about like the layering that the CIA has and how they begin to identify themselves with one another, right? The way that I kind of put it in was this, like six layers, okay? The CIA has six layers. This is my version of it. I'm going to go to Apex because that's where I'm from, the peak of good living, all right? I'm going to contact R.J. Hoggard, who is our Cary campus pastor, and I'm going to let him know that I'm here, and I'm going to give myself the alias Chuck Swagaclaus Reed, all right? Some of you guys know who Chuck is. Swagger Claus is perfect. All right. I'm going to stay in an apartment on Salem Street for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I'm going to go to Anna's Pizza and order a pepperoni and garlic wheel minus the garlic. I'm going to take my bread. I'm going to stand on the street corner for 4 rotations of the stoplight. I'm going to throw my bread down before crossing the street. When I cross the other side, I'm going to kneel down, tie my shoe, walk in to an ice cream shop and greet myself as Don Von Doom to an old guy sitting in the corner wearing denim Liberty overalls, because that's how we roll in Apex, okay? Our people still wear overalls over there, okay? That's 6 layers. That's 6 steps. The Old Testament had how many? 322. That's absurd. That's a lot of things in the Old Testament that came to fulfillment in the New Testament, the birth of Christ. Now, when you start to look at that, you start to really see that, man, this whole birth in a manger scene that you get to when you open up your New Testament, you get to the Gospel of Matthew and you start to look in Luke and you see right there in the manger, sweet baby cuddly Jesus, that's no accident. What happened in the manger was a fulfillment of many, many prophecies, and they were dead on. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of those passages, which is Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at the characteristic, specifically one characteristic, of the promised one, the one who was going to come and to save all of humanity from sin. Now listen, this is a little bit a different approach to a Christmas message, all right? Hopefully you guys have all got tickets to Christmas at the DPAC, so you're going to have the opportunity to hear a message this week from JD, and I hope that you guys will be there. Please make plans on attending that. We'll get there, okay? We'll get there. We'll get to the text in Isaiah 9 here in just a second, but before we get there, I need to set it up for you just for a second, okay? 750 years before sweet baby Jesus is born in a stable in the New Testament, you have the story right here in Isaiah chapter 9 unfolding right before the eyes of the reader. At this time, there's a dominant force rising to power in the Middle East by the name of Assyria, all right? All the nations of the Middle East were getting really uptight about Assyria's rise to power. Nothing has really changed today, right? When a nation starts rising to power, they start getting more things, they start getting more armed with more weapons, people around them start getting nervous, right? I mean, that you could see that all throughout our world. It's what happens today. And so what did they do? They formed a network. They formed an alliance. They said, hey, we'll team up. They wanted Jerusalem's king, a guy by the name of King Ahaz, in on it. Okay, here's what I want you guys to do. Everybody put your thumb up in the air like this, right here. Go like this, all right? 100% participation. You're not too cool, all right? Okay. Everybody say, King Ahaz. King Ahaz, okay, not good. King Ahaz, not a good guy, all right? Wicked, wicked king, not the people, not the type of king that God's people had always wanted. And the alliance wanted Ahaz in on it, but Ahaz, he didn't want to get on in this network, this alliance. Why? Because he had personality clashes with the other leaders, okay? Have you ever been in a business relationship with somebody and you just can't stand the people that you're working with, okay? You're like, if I could just not engage in that, that would be very, very helpful to me. These guys are all scumbags, okay? That is exactly what Ahaz is doing. So when Ahaz is like, man, I don't know what I should do, the other nations threaten to invade Jerusalem. It's like, hey, you want to stand on the sideline and waver? That's fine, we'll invade you, all right? And then we're not only going to invade you, we're going to put a new guy in the power seat instead of you. So the army start putting together plans to make it happen. What happens to Ahaz? He freaks out like a middle school girl, okay? His power, his authority, his identity is all on the line. And at that time, the king of Assyria comes to Ahaz and he offers protection if he would join forces with the Assyrians. But Ahaz has no clue what he should do. So what does God do? God sends a messenger to the scene. Okay, this is the context of Isaiah chapter 9. This is what you're going to come to see. This is the middle of the situation. Everybody came in here today with a situation. This was what was going on with Ahaz when Isaiah showed up on the scene. And the messenger that God sends to Ahaz, remember Ahaz? Not a good guy, okay? He says this, don't join either side. God will protect you, okay? God will be your protector. Don't join either side. So Ahaz freaks out again. He's nervous. Isaiah falls on his face and it says, listen, I will give you a sign. And Ahaz says, don't give me a sign. If you give me a sign, that means I have to obey it. Anybody ever been there before? All right, you got a situation going on in life and you're like, I really need some help. So what do you do? You go to the Bible, right? You're like, okay, I need to go some godly friends. They start to give you some wisdom. You're like, oh, no, yeah, everything but that, because if I do that, it means I actually have to walk in obedience to that, and I really don't want to hear that right now. I want to kind of go my own way. We think we want advice, but really we don't want advice. Anybody ever been there before? Okay, that's a lot of nudging right there, okay? That's your neighbor. We do that. We do that a lot. But Isaiah, because Isaiah is a prophet, he proclaims God's word to God's people, he gives them a sign anyway. And the sign is this, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he says this, a virgin will give birth to a child. Okay, remember Ahaz's predicament, right? Ahaz is like, seriously, a child? Really? Really? Not like armies, bow and arrows, a couple machetes, none of that stuff. You're going to give me a child. Instead of an answer, you give me a promise. Instead of an answer to the current situation that I'm in, you're pointing to something several years down the road. Well, many scholars actually believe that there was a child that was born, Isaiah chapter 8. You see it come in fulfillment. But this is a greater picture of one that is to come. And then you see him pick back up in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. He says this. Isaiah continues. He said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a new light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Now stop. Because when people would harvest their crops, they would rejoice because what did they have? They had life. They had income. They had a source of food. People in this time, when the harvest was collected, there was great rejoicing. Isaiah says, ah, there's one who will rule rightly who's going to come later. And people rejoice as if at the harvest, but even greater. A greater rejoicing will come. For the yoke that burdens them, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. Man, the people of Israel probably resonate with that, don't they? They've been oppressed. They've been dominated by people. They've been enslaved. And then Isaiah gives this promise to Ahaz, and he says, there's one who's coming. Curb stomp the enemy, taking them down. He's greater than that. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's Isaiah's promise. That's Isaiah's sign to Ahaz. A promise of the future. Well, here's the deal. Ahaz ends up rejecting all the advice and signs. He joins an alliance with Assyria, which backfires later, okay, because they come against him later on down the road, all right? Ahaz goes cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, all right? His life doesn't really end well. He goes crazy. He starts going crazy, offering up sacrifices to all other kinds of gods and idols of all the nations, hoping and praying that one of them would come to the rescue. When it's all said and done, Jerusalem's king, Ahaz, leads the people back into idolatry and eventually back into exile. Now, why do I tell you all that? Why do you need to know all the backdrop of what's going on here? It's because I believe Ahaz, the king and ruler over his people, failed his people. He failed them. This happened to the people of God over and over and over all throughout history. In fact, Isaiah chapter 8 ends with, it says that the people looked to the earth, and what did they find? They found darkness. That's exactly what happens to us. That's exactly what happened to the people. You look at the establishing of kings in Israel's history. Who was their first king? A guy by the name of Saul. That ended in a train wreck, okay? Saul was not a great king. He failed the people. Then you start getting into people like David. We're like, oh man, I love David. David is great. Created me a clean heart, oh God. I want to have a heart after you as the deer pants for the water. God, you're awesome. Guess what happened to David? He was an adulterer and a murderer. He failed the people. King Uzziah, a couple chapters earlier in the book of Isaiah, you get the record of his death. King Uzziah started off godly. He was a God-fearing man, but what happened? He disobeyed God and ended up dying of leprosy. Right, and then you got his grandson, Ahaz, who can't even make a decision for the life of him. And when he finally does, he fails the people. Listen, every king let them down.
period, they failed them. Everyone. Here's what Isaiah does. He points the people to a king that would never fail. A better king. A true king. A king that would rule his people with great love, great affection, with wonderful counsel. He would rule and lead his people rightly. He would be the king that Israel and all of humanity had longed for and waited for. And that king Isaiah points to right there that would become a baby in a manger is Jesus. This morning, what I want us to do is I want to look at one of the characteristics that Isaiah throws out about this baby who would become king. And that characteristic that he gives to him that I want us to hit on is the idea of everlasting or eternal father. Okay, now this is a bit of a switch up for us, okay? Because when we come to a Christmas service and we come to church and we think about Christmas, we think about baby Jesus in the hay, right? All right, swaddled up in linen clothes, all those things. But what I want us to do is I want us to switch this idea of fatherhood. The baby that would become father. Now, what little bit of scholar there is in me, okay, I got a very, very little bit. When I think about Jesus being the father, I get thrown for a little bit of a loop because I think about it in the form of the Trinity. Okay, in the Trinity, you have God the Father, God the Son. Okay, and who's God the Son? Jesus, okay, and then you have God the Holy Spirit. So you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but Isaiah is pointing to the baby and calling him everlasting Father. In the New Testament, Jesus is never even referred to as the Father. In fact, he's always referred to as the Son. He always addresses God as the Father. Oh man, what in the world? Did Isaiah get this wrong? In the Gospel of John alone, Jesus speaks of the Father over 75 times. In fact, he even says this, Jesus made the statement in the Gospel of John, he says, by knowing me, you know the Father. Okay, thus making himself, referring to himself as the Son. The key to rightly understanding this piece that Isaiah talks about is not how God the Father and God the Son relate to one another, but how Jesus the Son would relate to you, to me, and to his people. Now, that throws another curveball into some of us because we all have fathers, right? I mean, everybody in this room. You may know your dad, you may not know your dad, but we all have fathers. And you don't realize this. It's actually a subtle creep that happens in your life. But what happens is this, is the way that your father interacts with you or lack thereof, what happens is you begin to subtly take that reality and you begin to project that back up on God. The way that your father relates to you, oftentimes it's a subtle creep, but you start to put that back and project that back up on God. Because earthly fathers should always point us to our heavenly father. All right? Now, this morning, I'm going to give you a couple categories, and this is where we're going to go over here with the flannel graph right now. Is that okay? You guys ready for a little flannel graph action? Can we do that? All right. I need you to take some notes. All right? I want you to take some notes this morning. And I'll give you four categories of fathers that I want you to see. Okay? Four categories. The first category is this. The always could be better dad. All right? The always could be better dad. All right. By the way, all my fathers are pigeon-toed right there. Okay? I don't know why. It's just what Google gave me. Okay? So there's dad. All right? Dad looks good on the surface, doesn't he? Okay? If you can't see it, it'll be up on the screen. Dad looks good on the surface. He's there. All right? But dad's son comes home one day, right? Dad's son comes home one day with a report card. And on his report card, he got a B. He's happy. He's pumped. All right? Dad looks at him and says, should have been an A. All right, the always could be better dad. You know what happens with that? We never know if he's satisfied. We never know if he's satisfied with us. We never know, like, man, we come home from a basketball game, we're like, man, dad, I scored 10 points in my game. And he looks at you and says, should have been 20. All right, I'm just, side note, if that was me in middle school and I'm coming home with a B, my dad and my mom had great joy around the home, okay? They're taking me to Pizza Hut, and I'm getting a personal pan pizza right there, okay? That's what's going. Y'all remember those? Like, the reading, those were awesome. Those were so good. All right, the always could be better dad. You never know. Listen, with the always could be better dad, as a son or a daughter in relation with them, you never know if you've done enough. You never know. So you just kind of spend your your whole life just kind of like treading. You never know if dad is satisfied with you. You never know. And then what happens is you always feel like you got to do more to earn his approval. Because that's what you long for, isn't it? The approval of a father. You work hard and you're never really quite sure. And so naturally, spiritually speaking, when this happens, you project this back up on God, you always start to think to yourself, God, have I done enough to satisfy you? Right? And you know what happens with this too? This creates sibling rivalry because then someone else steps in the picture and they're like, oh no, she didn't. Okay, she's a little bit better than me, a little smarter than me. I got to work harder, do better, right? Because I want dad's approval and I'm going to fight for the first in line. I want sonship. I want to be that. I want my mom and dad to declare things over me that I've never heard before. And spiritually speaking, we do the same thing. We work because we want to hear the satisfaction of God over us, but we're not really quite sure. We're left in uncertainty. And so you start to ask the question, would God be happier with me if I did blank? Then you start to do the comparison game. You're like, well, that person like goes on 6 mission trips a year, okay? And then that person, man, they never miss church. They've never missed praying over a meal. And you're like, I'm halfway through my meal and I forgot to pray. So now awkwardly, I got to pray because I want God to be satisfied with me. And it sends you on this endless, vicious cycle. Anybody ever been there? Okay, yes, thank you, amen. Man, you start to compare yourself spiritually to other people and you never quite know if dad is satisfied with you. You never know. Number 2, you've got angry dad. All right, here's angry dad. We'll put angry dad over here, all right? Angry dad, to all of his friends, is not very angry. He's still pigeon-toed, still smiling, right? But angry dad is a time bomb waiting to go off, right? Man, this is hitting home with a lot of people. You never know really what to say. You're never really quite sure how to say it. Why? Because his wrath and his anger, boom, could explode on you at any minute. Not only is this dad angry, but he also, it's not easy just to light his fuse, but when his fuse gets lit, he starts to speak harsh words to you and tear you down, not really build you back up. Not the Christmas message we were hoping for this morning, is it? Okay, I'm sorry. We'll get to the good stuff a little bit later, okay? You're never really quite sure emotionally, so you start to withdraw. What happens with this kind of dad? You live in fear, right? You live your life in fear. You begin to withdraw and walk on eggshells with every little word and action, and you don't trust him anymore. Now, everybody knows this. Without trust, there is no relationship. Where there's a lack of trust, you begin to withdraw, don't you? You begin to withdraw. Imagine your marriage with no trust. Imagine it. That's a terrible relationship, is it? You're always wondering when they go out. You're always wondering when they do something, they got something else up their sleeve, if they're trying to get something from you. When you lose trust, you lose relationship. And when you lose trust, you begin to distance yourself. You do whatever you can, right, to make dad happy, but you're just not quite sure. So what do? You start this subtle creeping. You start to project that back up on God. You always feel like your every action or inaction is like lighting the fuse on God's wrath over you. At any moment, boom, God could strike you dead with lightning. All right, we've said that, right? All right, I ain't getting near you, man. You're going to get struck by lightning, fool, right? Man, you're never quite sure. And then what happens? You begin to not trust God anymore. And what happens when you don't trust God anymore? A wedge comes in the relationship. You begin to distance yourself. And then you begin to live in fear. Some of y'all, this describes your relationship right now with God perfectly. You resent him. You don't trust him. But you fear his wrath and his anger. So you do whatever you can to keep him from unleashing his wrath on you. You're doing just enough to keep God not mad at you. Man, what good is a life lived in fear of a father? That's a tough place to be, guys. Number 3, you've got absent dad. All right, we'll put absent dad over here. Okay, not there. All right, absent dad. There he is, absent dad. Right on his face, right there. Okay, there he is. Maybe your dad just really was never a part of your life from the get-go. He was never there. He never showed up to your soccer game, He never showed up to your football game. He never showed up to your baseball game. He never showed up to your school plays. He never showed up to your recitals. He never showed up to your chess match because you're playing chess and you should be playing checkers, okay? All right? Man, you're like, Dad, where were you? Your dad missed some of the biggest things and events in your life. He just wasn't there physically. Or maybe your dad is there physically, but he's really not there mentally. Maybe every time that your family goes out to a meal together, your dad is always on his iPhone doing business with somebody. He never knows how to engage in a conversation. Maybe your dad, whenever you come home from school, you want to tell him, Daddy, I love you. Like, I want to have a conversation with you, but he's always in his office. So he says, not now, we'll talk later. Man, that begins to get projected back up on God too. We begin to think, well, I know God's there, but he's got too many other things going on to even really care about me. I've got situations all around me. I got pain. I got suffering. Where's God now? Because see, listen, many of us, we resonate with the fact like God is near, but we don't really believe it. Maybe it's category four. Maybe, man, you just had an awesome dad, okay? An awesome dad. That is, that's Pastor JD's face right there, okay? Right there. Maybe you had an awesome dad, right? I needed another A. Awesome dad, there he is. Maybe your dad is awesome. Maybe your dad, sure, listen, all of our fathers are fallen, okay? I sit on my phone a lot when my kid's trying to talk to me because I don't want to talk to him sometimes, right? I'm looking at SportsCenter updates, right? That's okay sometimes, not really. But I'm fallen. Maybe your dad never missed one of your games ever. Maybe your dad always was there for you. Maybe he was always patient with you, and he was never angry with you. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's a lot of us in here today, and that's a good thing. But I think some of us can resonate with every single one of these categories. Here's the deal. All of those categories and what Isaiah is pointing to goes back to vertically challenged Jesus right there. Okay, it all points back to Jesus. He's a little short. Could have been Zacchaeus. Here's the deal. I'm going to flip it on you real quick, okay? Maybe you had an absent father. Maybe you had an absent father. Maybe you had the always could be better dad. Maybe you had an angry dad. You had one of those. Guess what it should create in you? A longing for something more. Maybe you had an awesome dad. You know what that should be to you? A shadow of something greater. A taste of something greater. You know what the point is? It's always projecting your thoughts back to the goodness of God in your life. That's exactly what I want you to see here over the next few minutes, okay? That's exactly what Isaiah does for us. Isaiah points us to a perfect, eternal, everlasting Father. Listen, rather than the always could be better dad, okay, this guy, he's gone, all right? Rather than that guy, rather than the always could be better dad, Christ accepts you fully. You don't have to wonder if you've done enough to make God happy with you because God did enough through his son Jesus that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 9. He did enough through him on your behalf. That work is done. He is fully satisfied with you in Christ. Fully, completely. Listen, I think we have a mixed up view sometimes of what the gospel really is. I tell this to our students a lot, and I would want you to hear this. Ephesians chapter 2, I don't think we have it on the screen. Let me just read you a passage in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not a good place to be. Dead. Oh, there we go. Okay, dead. You're dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time. All of us. Every single one of us in this room, we've all lived in that place of disobedience and death, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving or objects of wrath. And that angry dad, boom, wrath. Okay, listen. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Can a dead person work? No. I think some of us have bought into the idea that the gospel is like a man swimming in the middle of the ocean, and Jesus comes in with his lifeboat, and he throws a little life preserver to you, and you're like hopeless and helpless. You're like, man, you're the only one who could really save me. Thank you for coming. I'm going to grab onto that when really he was the first one who showed up. And so he brings you up into the boat, and you throw your life vest down, and you reach around, and you embrace him, and you guys go back to land, and you start living life, and you're like, man, I'm going to follow that guy. Save me. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. But what happens to that? That affection starts to wane, starts to grow tired. And then what happens? Like, that guy saved me. That was cool. I think a better understanding of Ephesians chapter 2 would be this, that we were like dead corpses face down in the middle of the ocean, and Jesus comes, and he brings us back into the boat, and he resuscitates us back to life, and he breathes his breath of life into us, and now every breath that we breathe, we're reminded of his saving power. That's the gospel. Jesus, okay, listen. God has completely satisfied you through Christ. We say it around here a lot that there's nothing you could do today to make God love you anymore because he did it fully through Christ. Man, that's a good place to be. Jesus is also not angry, but rather slow to anger and abounding in love. God, as Father, he's slow to anger and abounding in love. Psalm 103, verse 8 says this, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love. Okay, steadfast means unwavering. What is he unwavering in? Love. Love. Not anger. He's steadfast towards his children in love. Does that mean he doesn't discipline us? Are you kidding me? Seriously? God disciplines his children. He disciplines those who love. I'm a father of three kids, right? My kids do the dumbest things I've ever seen on the planet. Because sin is just not logical, right? Okay, some of y'all, you get that a little later, too soon. Okay, there we go. If I didn't discipline my kids, what would happen to them? I don't know, and I don't want to find out. I don't want to leave them to themselves to try to figure life out on their own. I want to discipline them because I love them. Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines us for our good. I feel like maybe just one of you in this room today, maybe you came here because you need to hear this phrase spoken over you this morning. God the Father loves you. He loves you. The banner that he waves over you is not in Christ. The banner that he waves over you is not a banner of anger. It's not a banner of wrath. His banner over you, as the word tells us, is love. His banner over you is love. You know what God longs for you to do? He longs for you to believe it. Grab hold of it and walk in it. Walk in his love every single day of your life. Every morning before I leave to work. It's not because I'm a great dad, because I'm not, all right? Oftentimes, I'm a little bit more like the angry dad. I got a short fuse sometimes. It just happens. Every morning before I leave, go out the door, I kneel down on my knee, and I look at my son, Holt, my daughter, Annie, and my son, Parks, who's a baby, and I say, I love you. Why? Because I want them to know that as they walk about the day today, they walk in their daddy's approval and love. When you look at the baby, you need to hear this. When you look at the baby, that is Jesus. When you look at the manger, when you turn to Matthew and Luke and you read the story of him, the one that Isaiah points to, you need to hear this. That is God's love towards us. Jesus is not absent. He's not absent. He's always present. And I'm going to take Awesome Dad down because I don't want that to be a distraction, okay? He's not absent. He's always present. Psalm 27:10, David. We talked about David earlier, right? Remember him? David says this in Psalm 27:10. He says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me." Okay, get the weight of that. My father and my mother have left me out to dry. They have abandoned me, but where is his hope? The Lord takes me in. David lived a life on the run a lot. He felt alone. but he recalled daily the nearness of God the Father. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you catch that? Yes. Do you believe that? Just a side note, I only have like 2 minutes left, okay? And I understand I can't explain pain and suffering in 30 seconds, but I think some of you in here, you need to hear this, that the first advent, the coming of Christ, the one that Isaiah was pointing to, the first advent was to rescue us from sin. The first coming, that was the greatest need of all of humanity, was to be rescued from sin, and God did it through Christ. The second advent, the one that we long for, the one that we as believers wait in anticipation for, that will relieve us of our suffering. So what does that mean? It means that your suffering is real because you live in a fallen world. And it also means that in the midst of our suffering, instead of drawing back away from God, that we would long for God to come. And as he says in the scripture, that when he will, the day when he will come and wipe every tear from their eye, where the kingdom of God will be restored. We long for that day. I tell our students this a lot. I'm like, listen, yesterday was a sunny day. Today's a cloudy day, right? Today, on the cloudy day, is the sun any less further away than it was yesterday? No. What's changed? Our perception of the circumstance around us. You will go through cloudy days. You will have pain. You will have suffering, but the sun has not changed. In fact, as Isaiah says, a light has dawned in your darkness. That's the glory of the manger. That's the glory of salvation. A light has dawned. A light has dawned. That's the beauty of Christ. This morning, I couldn't think of a better way to end this message than by reading you guys a story about one of our staff here at the Summit, a guy by the name of Ryan Doherty. He's our North Durham campus pastor. This past week, on one of our pastor's blogs, Danny Franks, Danny wrote a beautiful, moving account of what is going on with the Doherty. Some of you read it this week. I read it. I was in tears, literally, as I read it. I was weeping. I thought, there's no better way for us to draw our hearts to the gospel than to just read it. So I'm going to read it. Is that okay? I'm going to read it to you. Just hear these words. Hear these words. Ryan and Morgan are our couple. They're in the process of adopting a child from Central Africa, okay? And their son's name is a guy by the name of Charlie. See, Charlie was an orphan. Not is an orphan. He was an orphan. Because a few months ago, a court declared Charlie a Doherty. He's Ryan and Morgan's son now. Instead of growing up in an orphanage, he'll grow up in a home with a daddy and a mommy who love him, a brother and sister who spoil him, and he'll be friends with more people who have prayed for him than he could possibly count. But because of some governmental glitches, Charlie can't leave the country for now. What has been promised has not yet been realized. Home is still a foreign concept, both figuratively and geographically. For the foreseeable future, Charlie is, for all practical purposes, stuck. But while Charlie can't come to his mom and dad can go to him. And go to him they did. See, a couple weeks ago, Ryan and Morgan made the rather sudden decision to temporarily leave Durham and head to Africa. The son that is theirs is still there, and so it made no sense for them to be here. They decided that an uphill journey would be more effective if they were on the ground and close to Charlie. And so, armed with nothing but a folder full of documents and a heart full of fire, Ryan and Morgan boarded a flight and a promise to fight for their son. I wonder if Charlie knows what is transpiring all around him. I wonder if he realizes that before he knew he needed these parents knew he needed them. And they were willing to do whatever it took to bring him home. I wonder if he'll ever realize the sacrifice they made to leave a country while pursuing a child in another. Will he know the sleepless nights they endured, the hundreds of times they looked at his picture, the thousands of times their arms ached for the baby that belonged here with them? As Charlie snuggles up to his parents at a tiny bungalow, does he know what awaits him on the other side of this journey? Can he fathom what it will be like to spend his life being pursued, known, and loved? Can his little mind begin to imagine what life in his daddy's house will hold for him? Does that little boy know that he's been given a new name? that he possesses a new identity, that he's forever protected and completely provided for, that everything that Ryan and Morgan call theirs can now be called his. This past week, Morgan came back and she left Ryan in Central Africa to fight for Charlie. They have two kids at home. Someone needed to be home with them. So Morgan came home and she left Ryan there to fight for Charlie. And that's exactly what Ryan is doing. He's fighting. He'll leave no stone unturned and no door unopened as he looks for just the right connection, just the right answer, just the right approval to rightfully claim his son and join the family that awaits him. He won't come home until Charlie comes with him. Don't miss this. Next part. A father who fights. That's what Ryan is for Charlie. That's what God is for us. See, we're in the middle of a season where we celebrate the one who left his home and went to a foreign land where he didn't have to do what he didn't have to do, he chose to do. He sent his son to become one of us, to live among us, to come to our turf, to come to your turf, and to dwell in our land and fight on your behalf. Before we knew we were orphans, Jesus knew we needed a father, and the Father knew we couldn't get to him on our own. So he fought. Jesus came. God unwrapped himself in flesh and lived with us so we could live with him. With us. God with us. Emmanuel. He fought for us then and he fights for us now. You see, Christmas isn't just a reminder of what Jesus did. It's a reminder of what he is doing, how he still fights, how he still pursues, how he still does whatever it takes to bring us home, to give us a new name and identity, and to help us see the Father. That, my friends, is the gospel. That when we were orphans, God sent his son to bring us back to the Father. Everything is pointing us back to the Father. And your Father loves you. He is not far from you. He came to you to rescue you, to redeem you, to save you, to reclaim what belongs to him. And that thing is you and me, his people. The Father, the King, the ruler, that we all have been longing and waiting for. That's the gospel. Would you pray with me? I wonder if you're here today and, man, you're far from Christ. You're far from God. God loved you enough to send his son that Isaiah pointed to rescue and redeem you. That's the hope of the gospel. Salvation is found in professing salvation in Christ alone and no one else, and living a life in response to that great love. If you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you just to pray right where you're seated. God, I was far from you. Thank you for the gospel. That when I was an enemy, you came to me. As a loving father, you rescued me. Thank you for saving me. I give my life to you. And I want to grab hold of that great truth and live it every day of my life. Father God, in Jesus' name, we believe. We lay hold to the beauty of Christ. To your great love shown to us through your son, that we might know you as Daddy. Thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and your banner over us is love. We pray these things for your kingdom, your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.